We come now to God's Word, so I encourage you to take out a Bible and open it to the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 119, continuing our series stanza by stanza through the chapter. I hope your Bible is beginning to have a crease right here in Psalm 119. We're looking at verses 73 to 80. Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Hear now God's word. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. This is God's word. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come humbly asking for your help by your Spirit to grant us understanding. Open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things in it. We pray to your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I was listening to a man who was prominent in the business world, and he was talking about his faith as a Christian. And he said there would be moments when he would have open doors for the gospel to go forth. And he gave us a line, and he suggested that we use it in those moments, and this is what he would say about his faith. He would say, it's a personal thing, but not a private thing. And that stuck with me all these years. I still think about that. And I've finally gotten to use it now. No, I've used it before. But you could put it more positively, it's a personal and public thing. And that's my title for this evening. It's personal and public. From this text, we'll see that personal trust in God and His Word leads to a public impact. We find ourselves, like I said earlier, in the 10th stanza of Psalm 119. And if you're just joining us, this is an acrostic psalm, which means each stanza starts with a consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So these eight verses all hold together because their main theme is the Word of God. It appears in every verse. And they also start with the same Hebrew letter. And so we're returning each week to the conversation that the psalmist is having with God in order to focus again and again and again on His Word. It's almost like returning to examine the beauty of a diamond, looking at it again and again with a magnifying glass from a similar and yet unique angle. And so tonight, I want us to see two contexts that the psalmist is trusting God in, and then how it leads him to a public impact. So first, in verses 73 to 74, we see him trusting God in creation. Trusting God in creation. And then verses 75 through the end to 80, we see him trusting God in affliction. Both demonstrate, creation and affliction, how a personal trust in God and His Word leads to a public impact. I know for some of us, trusting God in His Word is very much a personal thing, and that's wonderful. But maybe it doesn't seem to have a public impact yet. And so may we be challenged tonight by God's word. Or maybe it's very much a public thing for you, but if we're honest, it's devoid of a personal delight and a personal devotion. And so may tonight correct us. And I would be naive to think that there are people here who it's neither personal nor public, and we're glad you're here. And I've been praying that tonight the psalmist's words and his example, that you would find something deeply personal, something that you've been looking for your whole life, that's not just intended for the psalmist, but intended for you as well. And so our passage begins with what you could say could not be more personal for the psalmist, verses 73 to 74, trusting God in creation. Take a look with me at verse 73. He begins, "Your hands have made and fashioned me." This echoes the language from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2:7, God's creative action there, where it says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." The Bible teaches that God is the potter and that we are the clay. God is the artist and we are the art. And yet it's even more significant and more personal than this, because God himself breathed life into mankind and impressed his very image onto mankind. Psalm 139 gets at it this way. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and made." There you go. God is not a distant creator. He doesn't just manage the process from afar. He's not a haphazard designer. He doesn't outsource his creativity to artificial intelligence with the click of a button. He is intimately involved, the Almighty God. He's hands-on. That's what the text is saying. That's where the psalmist starts. And so I want to ask you tonight, have you taken that personally? The fact that God made you with his hands. That means intimately involved. Just think of that. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by the Almighty God. It cannot get more personal than that. And do you see where the psalmist goes with this? He starts there. It's based on God being his creator that he then asks God to give him understanding that he may learn God's commandments in verse 73. What's interesting is nowhere else in this long chapter does the psalmist connect the concept of God as creator with God as lawgiver. And so think of it. It's because he is our creator that we should implore him, "God, would you grant me more understanding how to live, to understand your commands? He made us. He knows what's best for us. He is the source of good instruction for us." I recently was putting together a high chair for our daughter, and this high chair came with an instruction manual. And in my overconfidence, I tossed it to the side because I could see the big picture on the box. And I thought, I know how this whole thing fits together. I got the big picture. And yes, eventually I got to the point where I was jamming two pieces together. And to be honest with you, I got to a point where I knew these pieces didn't fit, but I didn't care. For my sanity, I was determined to make them fit, and I didn't think it was going to be a big deal. But isn't that sort of how we're tempted to live sometimes? Some of us as Christians, we think, I just need the big picture. I got the big picture. Throw the instruction manual out. Not relying on God's word daily. Delighting in it. Devoted to it like the psalmist. Or for others of us, you don't even think there's an intended instruction manual for life at all. And you're going to make pieces fit wherever you want, like we heard, in order to fit your agenda to suit your needs. My worldview is going to suit me. You're missing the complete intention behind creation. No, God made us. God designed you, made you. And we need his understanding, his instruction. We need to learn his word, his commandments for life today. And so the psalmist has a personal trust in God, in his word, as it relates to the context of creation and then how to live. But he doesn't stop there. It then shifts to a public impact. I want you to see this. Look at the shift in verse 74. We're introduced to some new people. It says, to those who fear you. This is referring to believers. There's only one stanza in the whole chapter of Psalm 119 that refers to this group of people twice. And that's this stanza, these eight verses. And so you see it in verse 74. You may have heard it repeated when I read it in verse 79 also. And it's giving us the flavor of this, the uniqueness of these eight verses. This connection between the psalmist and his convictions and the impact it then has on others. And so what he says here, it really is shocking. It sounds quite arrogant, okay? Just read this with fresh ears, all right? Verse 74, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I think at first read, it's possible to think, wow, the audacity of this man to say something like that, to make much of himself. But we take a closer look at what he says, and look at the second half of the verse. Others are rejoicing when they see not the psalmist's charismatic personality or accomplishments, but the psalmist's personal hope in God's word. Don't miss it then. A personal hope in God's word produces a public rejoicing. How cool is that? How amazing is that? Do you know there are public and corporate implications for your personal hope in the Word of God? It's contagious in the best way. Contagious is not a positive word these last 4 or 5 years. This is the best type of contagious. It sets off a chain reaction in the body of Christ. Your hope, your trust in God and his word ignites a joy in others, a rejoicing that's going to help everybody persevere. Charles Spurgeon said this, a hopeful, godly man is a continual source of joy to other people. When a man can inspire hope in his fellows, and he cannot do that unless he is full of hope himself, he lights a fire of comfort. I really like that. We hear the phrase, you know, we need to put out these fires, but I think the text is saying we need to start some fires, some joyful fires. And so how might your example, how might my example provoke others to rejoice as I cling to the word? How might your personal trust in God and his word, grounded in creation in the very beginning, that is my worldview. Starts with God. He made me. He's got a purpose for me. He's got a plan. His story, I'm in it. How might that and living it out provoke others to rejoice? And so may our church be full of people who personally hope in God's word. And may it bring about more and more public rejoicing where we just need to keep adding chairs here at the evening service because more people want to sing. May it be contagious. But to hope in God's word, it's often easier said than done. And I recognize it's very easy for me to say that. Often easier said than done, especially in a harder context. And so we shift from trusting God in creation, 73 to 74, to the context of affliction, verses 75 through the end. Once again, if you're following, it's going to move from something more personal to more public. So look at verse 75. The psalmist says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Remember the context. Verse 50, we're told the psalmist is experiencing affliction. He has and he is experiencing it. Verse 67, he experienced affliction because he went astray. Verse 71, it was good for him to experience this, that he might learn God's statutes. And here he continues to trust God in the context of affliction by seeing the purposefulness of it. And he says, God, your rules, your judgments, your ways are always righteous. And that means my affliction that comes my way, it comes packaged. It comes wrapped in your faithfulness. The text doesn't say God is faithful in spite of affliction. Oh, he can overcome it. And he can. But it says he's faithful, he's fair, just in it. And so think of that. Affliction is the very means by which the psalmist sees the faithfulness of God. You want to talk about countercultural, turning the world upside down. Affliction, the very means by which he sees the faithfulness of God. And I can imagine somebody's out there saying, it's easy for you to say that. It's so easy for you to say that. God's faithful in affliction, okay, because you're not the one experiencing what I'm experiencing. And yes, that's not true. I am not. That is true. I'm not the one. But there is one who has. He not only knows your present experience, he not only knows my present experience, but he has taken the most severe affliction that you and I deserve. The righteous wrath of God against our sin. He took it by dying on the cross that we might be spared of death and instead experience life according to his promise. This is the ultimate picture of the faithfulness of God through the means of affliction. And this is how God answers the psalmist's requests that follow in verses 76 and 77. See it with me. Look at 76. He asks for the comfort of steadfast love. Where is that committed comfort of steadfast love? He asks in 77 for life-giving mercy. And so, friends, the love we long for, the mercy we need, is received through the affliction of Jesus Christ for us, ultimately. The scriptures teach, by his wounds you have been healed. And so now we can experience hard realities, and we do, and we cry out for love and mercy, and we do, and yet we know that pain is not without a purpose. Suffering is not disconnected from the story. In God's economy, affliction is never aimless. Countercultural. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan pastor in the late 1500s and early 1600s, and he wrote a work titled A Bruised Reed. Highly recommend it. It's based on Isaiah 42:3. The verse says, "A bruised reed he will not break," talking about God. And Sibbes wrote this work for those experiencing affliction from God, in that case, in the consequences of their own sin. Something we can all resonate with, I'm sure. And I wonder if there's any bruised reeds out there tonight. Any weak and vulnerable stalks of grass that are just like, man, I am beaten down by the affliction of sin. And I want you to hear this. Hear the words of Richard Sibbes. He says, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." But listen to this. He goes on, "There can be no danger in thorough dealing." God's affliction against us. There can be no danger in thorough dealing. It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. Have you taken that personally yet? I think it's almost quite natural for us to take affliction personally because it hurts, right? But what about God's love for you in Christ? Have you taken that personally? What about God's mercy for you in Christ that trumps your sin? Have you taken that personally? When we take it personally, when we cling to it and delight in it and want more and more of it, day to day, we can be in the context of affliction like the psalmist and be able to declare, like he says, I know God's rules are righteous, and in faithfulness he afflicts me. Wow. What a witness. The psalmist, in these personal requests, then suddenly shifts to more public ones that follow. His requests begin to expand outside of himself. In verse 78, take a look with me. He introduces others. He says, let the insolent, okay, we have more people coming in. Let the insolent, which means the arrogant, be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. These are the arrogant who reject God willfully and reject his word, reject his way, and they're out against the psalmist here. They have smeared the psalmist with lies, we're told in the context. They taunt him, and in his affliction, he cries out for their shame and for his vindication. This word shame means the inner collapse that follows a disappointed trust, moral failure, or public humiliation. There's a sense in which the shame, concept of shame here is both internal and external. And so where someone puts their trust, that will ultimately determine whether they experience shame or honor. And so if you jump to verse 80 with me, you can see the word pops up again. It's repeated. It's the final request of the psalmist, and it's for a blameless heart such that he would not be put to shame. So how can we be certain? How can we live a life that won't have a shameful ending? How can we know the outcome? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:6, pulling forward the Old Testament prophet's words, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. As simple as that. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Whoever of you, whichever person believes in Jesus will not be put to shame tonight at the end. For those who don't, his heart is full of compassion. He desires that you would reach repentance. And in his kindness, he is patient. But if you don't respond to his love and mercy, you will be put to shame. You have chosen shame. And so for the believer, what confidence then that we have to navigate the hard realities of life? In Christ, we will not be put to shame. But the public impact doesn't end there. He returns to name the impact also of those who fear God. I didn't miss it. I know I skipped over it. Verse 79. He says, let other believers turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Oh, the boldness of that plea. It's so bold. In one sense, those words are ultimately true for Jesus and Jesus alone. As we turn to him, we learn God's truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But in another sense, as followers of Jesus, we follow his example such that we can co-opt and take the words of Paul, who says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so, did you know that your affliction has something to teach us? Your affliction has something to teach us. You can welcome that impact like the psalmist. Let them turn to me. Not ultimately because of who you are, but because of who he is, who God is, what he has done. Not for the words of your personal advice and guidance, it might be helpful, but ultimately because you want them to know God's word and his faithfulness to you in your affliction. You got to know this. What a powerful witness to the world to have a community like that. And I pray that more and more, that contagious chain reaction of a people clinging to the word, to the gospel, clinging to God, would have a bigger and bigger impact. I pray that our personal trust in God and his word, in the context of creation, this is who I am, this is who God is, this is my worldview, I live for him. May it cause others to rejoice. May our personal trust in God and his word in affliction, God, your rules are righteous, in faithfulness you have afflicted me, I can say that, that others would look and they would learn from you, that I would learn from you. May we continue to strive for that sort of impact here at College Church. And so as I close, it's a personal thing, but not a private thing. It's not a private thing. Your social security number, that's a personal thing and a private thing. Your recent blood work, if it came back okay, usually that's a personal thing and a private thing. Your thoughts on the QR code panel at church, that's a personal thing and a private thing. We don't want to hear it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We'd love to hear your feedback. You just have to fill out the QR code. How are you hoping in God's word? How have you seen God's faithfulness in affliction? That's a personal thing, deeply personal. I pray that you would welcome it to be a thing that has a public impact, not in a way that makes much of yourself, but a way that makes much of Christ, a way that makes much of the urgency of building up the church, makes much of what he's doing. May it be for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you that the mercy in Christ is greater than the sin in us. We thank you for your steadfast love to us, Lord, your life-giving mercy. We thank you that if we are in Christ, we will not be put to shame. Lord, our hearts ache for those in this room, those outside this room that are not awake to these realities. Would you, by your Spirit, plant faith even right now, that they would turn to Jesus. God, I pray that our personal trust in you, in your word, would have great public impact in the lives of those around us. That our community here would be so countercultural, such a powerful witness, that it would drive people into the doors of the church to wonder, what is going on? I need to know this gospel. So we pray, Lord, for the public impact in our midst, in our community, in our church. Use it for your glory. Protect us from ever straying from you or not clinging to your word. We thank you for it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.